Can everyone hear me? Happy to be with you today. Well, I'd like to begin, first of all, by observing that we don't usually celebrate birthdays as a whole group here, since there are 80 or 90 of us. But there is one special birthday that must be acknowledged as we begin our time together today. Sue Clark's birthday is today. And every birthday is special for Sue, as she surprised her doctors in beating a deadly form of breast cancer for several years now. Sue actually is featured on the front page of the Ipswich Chronicle this week in a beautiful article where she boldly states her faith in God's healing power in her life. There's a photo of Sue in her kitchen right on the front page of the paper with the caption that says, "Suzanne Clark with her Bible at her home. Her faith has been a vital shield." This is the writer's words. "Her faith has been a vital shield in her battle with breast cancer." May it be said that our faith is a vital shield as we face the challenges in life that come to all of us. I noticed our church newsletter for this month actually quotes Psalm 28, "The Lord is my strength and shield." Our study in the book of Revelation calls us to this kind of faith as we heed the warnings in this book about the disasters that will come to us if God is not at the center of our lives, if we are distracted by the idols of our culture instead of putting our faith in Him. As we have discovered in our study so far, Revelation is a very complex book with layers of symbols and text references across the whole Bible. I think we are all to be commended for sticking with the study of this challenging book this fall. As I was preparing for today, in addition to being scared to pieces, I thought about that tension, I think, that exists between the deep complexity of our life in the faith along with the pure simplicity of it. This week I found great comfort in remembering the story of that famous theologian, I think it was Karl Barth, who was asked to come forward to the podium at a big conference and expound on the truths about the Christian faith. He reportedly came to the microphone, said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And then he returned to his seat. So let's try to remember that simple but profound truth as we study in Revelations today. I'd like to ask you to open up your Bibles to Revelation 8 and 9. Most of you have done so. And to grab a copy of the study sheet in front of you. And I'm going to kind of take us through these two chapters. And you're welcome to follow along in 8 and 9 and also with the study guide. I know at times we enjoy having the text on the screen behind us. But I struggle a little bit with not having the computer here to follow along with it, too, and having to look behind me. And I was worried about the scarf falling off and everything else. So I ask your patience as we just work directly with the text and the study guide. Margot very kindly consulted with our senior pastor, Dory, and asked him for a few references to help our ladies with Revelation this fall, and Richard Bachman was one of the authors that Dory recommended, and out of the three sources, I found his the easiest to understand, and so I'm going to be sharing from his thoughts and a few other commentators for our time to get today. Well, Bachman explains that Revelation to us really seems like a wild vision, a creation of a whole other world. But for his readers at the time, for John's readers, the seven churches who received this message, the imagery that John uses, including the trumpets in our chapter for today, were very familiar to them, always reminding them of the Roman imperial view of the world in which they lived. These people were constantly confronted with the powerful images of this Roman dominance, civic and religious architecture, icons, statues, trumpets, rituals, and festivals, all provided powerful visual representation of Roman imperial power and the splendor of pagan religions. John, in exile on the island of Patmos, was given by God a series of Christian prophetic counter-images, which impress his readers then and now with a different view of the world. God's throne room in heaven, as well as the symbolic images of political power, seals, trumpets, and bowls, turned into symbols of God's coming judgments and a new creation. All of these symbols reveal the world of power in which John's readers lived, but used in a completely different way by John to reflect God's transcendent divine purposes. Bachman warns us today, readers today, not to interpret these symbols in a literal sense, or to see them as systems of codes waiting to be translated into actual people and actual events. Many Christians succumb to this view as they read Revelation. I actually read one commentary on the internet that taught that each of the trumpets represent an actual event, such as World War II or the Chernobyl nuclear disaster reactor a few years ago. Speaking of the internet, when you have a minute, sometime Google Seven Trumpets Revelation, and you will find the imaginative images and historical guesswork goes on for pages. But instead, the plague of the seven trumpets before us today actually form a tightly woven allegory which suggests, among many other references, the plagues of Egypt, the fall of Jericho, the army of locusts depicted in the prophecy of Joel, the fear of invasion by the Parthian cavalry, earthquakes, and even the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, which terrified the Mediterranean world at that time. John takes some of his contemporaries' worst fears and worst experiences and blows them up to apocalyptic proportions and casts them in biblical terms. We sometimes today hear the phrase, a plague of biblical proportions, with reference to a flood or some disaster, calamity in the world. But God sent these plagues, the original plagues of biblical proportions, on the Pharaoh and the Egyptians in Exodus. The 10 plagues brought about the release of Israel from bondage. Beginning in Revelation 8, what we see is John's vision of a series also of divine plagues, as frightening as they are, of biblical performance. Proportions, perhaps the ultimate proportions. We have to keep remembering that although these plagues are very frightening to us and the imagery is terrifying, they are divine because they are from God, not Satan, with his ultimate purpose of our salvation in mind. He sees these plagues as parallel to the plagues of Egypt, but worldwide. Both sets of plagues are warnings from God offering the ungodly an opportunity to repent. Both sets of plagues are divine judgments that go beyond any natural explanation. Both sets of plagues result in ultimately salvation and victory for the people of God who choose him as the center of their lives. So as we study Revelation, the point is not to predict a series of events. The point is to explore the meaning of divine judgment, which is impending on a sinful world. This is where we come in. John is asking his readers, and also asking us today, who is the Lord over the world? To what authority do we submit? What images of power are we surrounded with today? In what power do we really trust? What trumpets do we listen to? How can we escape judgment and rest secure in our knowledge that we belong to God? So, as we study Revelation, in this section we encounter a series of three images, all in sevens, all end-time judgments from God, which get progressively worse. The first series of images are the seals. A few weeks ago, Freddie guided us through the first 6 of these 7 seals. Then, we enjoyed a well-deserved break last week for our extended table time together. Today, we're back at it, and we move to the beginning of chapter 8 to see that final or 7th seal, which then introduces 6 of the 7 trumpets. Then there's another interlude, and we encounter the 7th bowl in chapter 11, the 7th chapter, which will introduce the 7 bowls. Revelation is full of these carefully crafted patterns. We read about 6 items, then the 7th item introduces the next series, and so on. John Stott pauses in our study guide to summarize the meaning of these 3 images. He says the 7 seals that we learned about a few weeks ago describe how the things that Christ has allowed in this world, since only he can break the seals. Today, our 7th trumpets describe how Christ warns the world and summons them to repentance. Coming up, soon here with us, are the 7 bowls that we will see in the next few weeks, which describe how Christ is going to judge the world. So chapter 8 begins with the opening of the 7th seal by the Lamb of God. Once the 7th seal is opened, we have silence in heaven for about half an hour. I couldn't find out why half an hour. It seems such an odd amount of time in the midst of all of this enormous, catastrophic event. But there is silence for 30 minutes. Some writers have seen this as kind of breathing space, or that the angels are silent so that the prayers of the saints can be heard. Perhaps even the cry of the martyrs from Revelation that Freddie told us about back in chapter 6. This silence is dominated by a sober, awestruck quiet before the judgments to come. And now that the seals are all opened and the final scroll can be revealed. Next, John sees 7 angels who stand before God, and to them are given our 7 trumpets for today. Then another angel, who has a golden censer, comes to stand at the altar. He was given incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. Well, I discovered that a censer is an iron bowl, or like a fire pan, designed for holding live coals and incense. Golden describes the value of this censer. This angel is standing before God holding this very precious gift. He then is given much incense. Well, we know that incense is a precious and valuable perfume. It is esteemed, and here it represents the prayers of the saints. The text doesn't explicitly say who gives this angel the incense, yet in Revelation we know that the Father is the one who gives and grants all things. Verse 3 says, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. Here's a direct connection to us today as we bring our prayers before our Heavenly Father. And we know that they are fragrant to him, that he enjoys, even in the midst of the chaos that is about to happen, maybe even around our own lives, he seeks and longs to hear our prayers. Well, after this quiet interlude, the angel takes this golden censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and hurls it down upon the earth. Tumultuous noises next, thunder, rumblings, lightning, earthquake. Then the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared to sound them. Why trumpets? When we look back through the previous books of the Bible, we can see that trumpets always play a role in God's dealing, or often play a role as God deals with his people. Trumpets were used to assemble the Israelites for war, for journeys, and for special feasts. A trumpet was sounded at Mount Sinai when the law was given. Another was sounded at Jericho when the walls fell down. Another when a king was anointed. They announced disaster, and here in Revelation, as in several other Old Testament passages, trumpets announce divine judgment. But our trumpets actually are not exactly 7 in a row. First, John presents the four trumpets, all with very similar patterns and expressions, all filled with echoes and layers of Old Testament meanings and references. Then we have three more, known as the woes, as God's judgment intensifies. Today we read about two of the woes, or trumpet 5 and 6, and then just with the seventh seals, we have a long interlude before we encounter the final trumpet in a few weeks in chapter 11. So the first angel sounds the trumpet, and the earth is under attack. Hail and fire are mixed with blood and hurled down upon the earth. 1/3 of the earth and the trees were burned up. This introduces a pattern that we see in all four trumpets, the announcement that 1/3 of each element is always destroyed. Why 1/3? Revelation gives us a progression of judgment, which gets more and more severe. One commentary pointed out that 1/3 is more than 1/4. Back in the fourth seal that Freddie reviewed with us in chapter 6, 1/4 of the earth inhabitants were killed by sword. And now with the trumpets, we're up to 1/3. Although the writer points out, this is one of my favorite quotes, stay with me on this, to inquire whether this is 1/3 of the original whole or 1/3 of what remained after the 1/4 had been struck would be the wrong question, thank goodness. John works with the imagination, not calculators. So that works for me. I was happy to read that. John works with the imagination and not with calculators. So we have to remember that as we engage with all these numbers. Well, the second trumpet angel sounds his trumpet, bringing about a huge blazing mountain hitting the oceans and causing the death of much of the world's sea life. Even 1/3 of the ships are destroyed. This is similar to the first plague on Egypt from Exodus, but in this case, it's a partial judgment with only 1/3 of the sea stricken. There is still an opportunity to repent and to turn toward God. We do need to repent of our wrongdoing, wrong thinking, and sins against God. But we can trust and not be afraid, even as we're facing these images. I thought back to Psalm 46. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fail. God will help her at the break of day. So there's some mountain and river imagery that is great comfort from Scripture, even as we are facing the threatening danger of the images here in Revelation. These are the promises we need to hold on to as we are confronted by this prophecy and the warning to those who do not obey God's plan of repentance, obedience, and worship of our Almighty King. We need to keep remembering that although these plagues are very frightening, they are from our Lord and filled with his purposes to call us to himself. The third trumpet, similar to the second, with water under attack again. This time, the world's lakes and rivers are affected instead of the oceans. A great star falls from the sky named Wormwood, and 1/3 of the water turns bitter, and many people die when they drink that water. Even though these elements seem evil, again, listen to the words of one commentator. The star that falls from the sky in connection with the third trumpet is not from Satan. It's a messenger from God. It is easy for us to think otherwise because C.S. Lewis named his character Wormwood, an agent of Satan, the nephew of the famous Screwtape in his book Screwtape Letters. But the star called Wormwood in John's vision is not a satanic messenger. Rather, it is the reminder from God, the warning of God's threat, what will happen to his people if they allow themselves to be deceived by false prophets. The situation in Asia Minor in John's day was similar to the one lamented by Jeremiah. when he said, I will make them eat bitter food, or wormwood, as it says in the King James, and drink poison water, because the prophets of Jerusalem ungodliness has spread throughout the land. John views the throwing of the fiery mountains and the destruction of fresh water as acts of God's grace on behalf of his people. Hard as it may be to accept, because we are not accustomed to thinking of God as the author of destruction, this is the case with each of the four trumpets. They really are to be seen as God's answer to the prayers of the saints we read about in the altar at the beginning of the chapter. Well, when the fourth trumpet sounds in verse 12, nothing fell from the sky but the dimming light of sun, moon, and stars, again in thirds, sends a signal that the worst is yet to come. This impression is confirmed by a voice of the eagle or vulture directly overhead, announcing three even more terrible woes or judgments against the earth's inhabitants to be sounded by the other three angels coming up. The first four trumpets or judgments are different from the more terrible ones that will follow in two ways. First, they affect primarily the natural world rather than all the inhabitants of the earth. And second, as we've seen, each affects only a third of the earth and its people. There is still time to repent. There is still time to be saved. The four areas affected, earth, sea, fresh water, and sky, made up the whole of the human environment as the ancients perceived it. These four spheres were what Jews and Christians acknowledged as God's creation. Despite the discovery since of new oceans, new continents, even the exploration of space, these four elements, earth, sea, fresh water, sky, are still natural components of the human environment as we define it. By threatening them, God attacks all the ordinary means of sustenance, such as food and water and light, and takes the regular rhythm of days and turns them upside down. Using this grand vision which he gave to John, God was really pulling out all the stops in trying to warn them of their coming judgment. But the first four trumpets also reveal God's mercy. We need to remember that these are partial judgments, striking only one-third, and are meant to warn and lead a rebellious world to repentance before the final curtain comes down. Well, the fifth trumpet, now beginning in Revelation 9, results in a plague of demonic locusts that attack and torture humanity, probably one of the most difficult passages we have today to read. John sees a star fall, which takes the shape of a person who has a key that unlocks the shaft of the abyss from which Satan and his forces are unleashed upon the world. These satanic forces are likened to a plague of locusts, such as we see in Joel. The locusts are animal-like, but with crowns and human features that lift them out of the realm of purely animal and give them fallen human intelligence. John devotes 11 verses to the description and purpose of these locusts. Their leader's name in both Hebrew and Greek means destroyer. In this vision, as frightening as they are, the locusts are told not to harm the earth. Their mission is not to kill, only torment. This judgment will fall on those who reject God and not on those who are protected by the seal of God. This passage ends with a very chilly warning. During these days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Can things get any worse? Yes. Before John even introduces the sixth angel with the sixth trumpet, he says that the first woe is in the past, with the other two woes yet to come. It's sort of like wait till your father gets home, only a lot more serious. The sixth trumpet, or second woe, releases a demonic army that does kill, in fact, kills a third of humanity. A voice is heard from the altar with horns, commanding the angels to release the Euphrates River, and the water becomes a vast army of 200 million mounted soldiers. Well, we know in Revelation nothing happens without God's appointment. The angels do exactly as he directs. John tells us that these four angels had been kept ready for this very hour, this day, this month, and they were now released to kill a third of mankind. John says there were 200 million of them, and I heard their number. A vivid, vivid picture. But then John notes that those who were not killed in the first six plagues learn nothing from their experience. They still do not repent. They still do not stop worshiping idols. They do not stop their murder, their magic acts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Just as in the case of Pharaoh, who continued to harden his heart as God sent the plagues upon Egypt, so here some of mankind refuses to acknowledge God in worship and obedience. After an interlude, which is chapter 10 into 11, the blowing of the seventh trumpet will take place. The seventh trumpet calls forth the seven angels with the seven bowls of God's wrath, just as the seventh seal called forth the seven trumpets, and so the deadly pattern continues. Well, what about us? What about John's vision applies to us today? The lesson title in our study guide for these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, is Calling the World to Repentance. Present tense. Today. In Revelation, we experience these imaginative visions of great sufferings of those who do not repent of their sins and turn to Jesus as Savior. Through John's vision, God is trying to get their attention of those who were obeying the culture around them and not heeding the call to belong to God. Acknowledging our sins is the first step in belonging to God's kingdom. God continually called these people to repentance, but they turned away, stubbornly clinging to their unwillingness to acknowledge God as sovereign. Our study today asks us to consider our own sins and to accept the forgiveness purchased by Christ on the cross. For the Christian, this is really an ongoing challenge. And I think our understanding of the concept of sin deepens and changes as we grow in our faith. I had the privilege of hearing a theologian, Stanley Hauswes, at Gordon-Conwell last week, and he commented that we really do not understand sin at all until we become Christians. And even then, we don't always recognize it until we're walking out of it, forgiven and restored. Although Satan is there to tempt us, the Holy Spirit is also ever present to shake us out of our culture worship, to be that still small voice that reminds us when we put ourselves first, or we forget to honor God with our deeds, our words, and hardest of all, our attitudes and thoughts. In my own life, here are a couple of examples of challenges that the Holy Spirit has brought to me, almost sometimes hitting me over the side of the head with my self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. From my devotion, My Utmost for His Highest, a few days ago, listen to this one. This was a zinger. You ready? The central point of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a personal relationship with Him, not public usefulness to others. Ouch. The central point of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a personal relationship with Him, not public usefulness to others. Another one I read. Is there anything between you and Jesus right now? If there is, you must get through it, not by ignoring it as an irritation or by going up and over it, but by facing it and getting through it in order to receive the forgiveness of Jesus. I have discovered that this barrier between me and Jesus can be a stubborn attitude, a resentment, a judgment, resulting in my unwillingness to approach the throne of grace and acknowledge, confess, and then gain that forgiveness and restoration. And restoration, ultimately, is what the world longs for and where Revelation is headed. Consider the modern children's story, Where the Wild Things Are. I feel I have permission to go ahead and use this because Pastor Kevin talked about Peter Rabbit a few weeks ago in one of his sermons. So I'd like to share in closing with you a classic that I use with my eighth grade students in introducing literary themes. Children's classics become classics because the people that we meet, the stories we read, the themes that we encounter are timeless. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to close with just the last few pages. You probably remember Max, who misbehaved and was sent to bed without his supper. And in his room, he takes an imaginary journey to a naughty place where he cavorts with the wild things. I think this is a place we all land in sometimes, where our own wild things overrule our desire to please God. But like Max in the story, we want to return to that place where someone loves us best of all. So Max sails back around the world, over a sea, even though the wild things protest. And he sails back over a year, and in and out of weeks, and through a day, until he returns into the night of his very own room, where he found his supper waiting for him. Now, at this point, when I would turn the page, all my eighth graders could repeat the last line with me. And it was still hot. Just like the boy in the story, we long for forgiveness. We long for the restoration of belonging again to our family, to our community, to our Lord. In Revelation, God used John to warn his people and us that the best way to live is to belong to God by acknowledging our sins and seeking his forgiveness and restoration. May God be with you as you continue to study with your table group this morning. I have the whole book if anybody wants to read it.
Thank you, Karen. Tricia has an announcement for you.
I know that at your tables this morning, you're going to be presented with one, two, or three options for how you can help out. But I've just found out about an opportunity for us to help refugees, and this would go above and beyond whatever else you're doing, because it's a simple thing.